We turn to God's Word as found in Matthew chapter 1. Now, for those who have been with us, you know we've been working through this gospel. You might wonder, are we going backwards? Haven't we already had chapter 1? And true, we have. But we're looking at the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at the first three verses, and then we're going to look at the backstory behind the last name, or the final name of verse 3. This is God's word to us. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And we'll stop there at 3a. And then we'll turn to Genesis chapter 38, and we're going to look at the first 30 verses there. Genesis 38, 1 through 30. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the man of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was brought out, and she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear people of God, when something is mentioned or shared that makes us uncomfortable, the word awkward is expressed. Ooh, that's awkward. And the expression awkward is used as a sort of an understatement in response to that which ought never to be told. The Bible is replete with narratives and disturbing details that recount the depths of man's depravity. Judges 19 tells us the story of a concubine literally cut up into 12 pieces to be delivered throughout the territory of Israel. Why was that ugliness recorded in sacred scripture? And why, in the recording of our Lord's genealogy, in the Gospel according to Matthew, does Tamar get a mention, given her awkward narrative? In fact, other women of suspect are recorded there. Along with Tamar, we have Ruth, the Moabite, Rahab, the Canaanite from Jericho, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, until we finally get to that wholesome young woman, Mary. Beloved, our Messiah's earthly genealogy is a lineage of grace. And Matthew's record of our Lord's ancestry was written first for a Jewish audience to show the validity of Jesus' birth. Moreover, how the generations preceding the king, while following the Jewish line, had some unusual wild shoots that sprouted from awkward relationships, to put it mildly. This morning is not your typical Advent sermon. But understand, nothing about the Advent is typical. Nothing. And so we look at 3 points, the messianic ancestral setting as our first point, the messianic ancestral scandal as our second point, and for our concluding point, the messianic ancestral salvation. So setting, scandal, salvation. Let's begin with the setting just a bit. This Judah-Tamar illicit union relationship is inserted in Genesis in the larger context of Joseph. Now, Joseph, we know, was considered the crown jewel of Jacob's offspring, as seen in the patriarch's favoring of him over the others. Joseph's brothers were jealous, and they sold him into slavery. And before the plight of Joseph resumes, we have this bizarre story of Judah. This chapter 38 is inserted into this narrative of Joseph. And if you look in your Bibles, we see how this horrific series of sins is cast. You might think, why was this even preserved in the Genesis account? Why not just take out Genesis 38? Do we really need to know this? Why couldn't this remain as one of those nasty family secrets that all of our extended ancestries contain? You know, just let's pretend it never happened. When on my wife's side, an uncle had put together a nice ancestral record, I noticed that the nice flow of one marriage and the children begotten to another marriage and children begotten was interrupted from time to time by divorce. It's like, oh. And divorce comes by way of sin. Well, we know that every jot and tittle of the complete Word of God is for our edification, including chapter 38. There is something in this portion of sacred scripture toward that end of edification. The Apostle Matthew made sure the name Tamar was disclosed. I mean, he could have written Perez, right? And left it at that. But did you have to mention Tamar? So the backstory behind this ancestral entry must be important to us. And this is because ultimately it shows God's sovereign plan, that amidst man's scandalous conduct, salvation comes by the blessed Redeemer. Like any scandal, there are multiple paths of decline that lead to the big shame. The big shame. If we scale back a bit, Jacob's sons had issues with restraint and being a faithful offspring. They had betrayed Joseph, as was previously mentioned, their brother, and sold him to slavery. Simeon and Levi had slain the Shechemites after their sister Dinah was defiled. Reuben slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Ooh, that's awkward. Judah himself did not so much live as a distinctive person of God as he dwelled among the Canaanites. He was a wanderer, and he embraced the world around him. Verse 1 says that Judah turned aside. Did you catch that little detail? He turned aside to embrace a Canaanite friend, a worldly friend. Note his friend in verse 17. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. The Adullamite? His wife? A Canaanite, Judah? Beloved, when God's people intermarry with those outside of the church, who is going to influence whom? I remember years ago counseling a young lady who professed to be a Christian, but she was dating an unbeliever, and she wanted some counsel along those lines. And she was convinced that her dating this guy was part of her evangelistic effort to getting him in the church. Wow, now that's quite an evangelism plan, huh? An outreach, date an unbeliever. Well, she would eventually get pregnant, leave the church, and ended up being a single mother. When God calls us to be a holy people, we are to separate ourselves from the world. This is not just an option for us. This is what we are called to do. You are to be my distinctive people. I'm a distinctive God. I'm the only one true and living God, God says to his people. And you are to be a people of distinction. And that distinction is, you're mine, and I am yours. Well, Judah didn't quite do that. He turned aside. And he goes on to have three sons. When his oldest son becomes of age to marry, what does Judah do? But goes out to find a woman among the Canaanites, Tamar. God so detested Judah's firstborn that he put him to death. We don't know the exact details of Er's conduct, but it must have been profoundly evil because God killed him. No children came from Er and Tamar. So the custom was that if the woman was childless, it was the duty of the next son to provide the widow a child to preserve the line, and in this case of Er. And the larger picture here is the inheritance that was promised to Abraham's seed, which really leads to the promised land, which then signifies to us the greater inheritance or the salvation of God through Christ, right? So that next son of Judah was Onan. And Judah calls upon him to take Tamar as his wife to fulfill his brotherly responsibility. Now, the details of Onan's avoiding his duty to his dead brother aside, what concerned Onan is that the kid produced would not be his alone, as far as inheritance goes, but shared with his older dead brother Er. Onan had no desire to have children with a woman who used to be his brother's wife and now given to him. In his mind, that's not how you secure a man's future. No worries. Onan would not have a future. He would not have to be concerned about that because God killed him too. God killed him because Onan lived and breathed as a product of Canaan and not as a child of God. God has now taken from Judah two sons, and he has only one left to keep his line going. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. No small detail there. She was dutiful. She was obedient. She remained in her father's house because her father-in-law told her to do so. In Judah's view, God must have taken out his sons because of this Canaanite woman, Tamar. We need to have some distance between us and her. She must have been the cause of God's wrath. Did it not dawn on Judah that his sons were wicked in the sight of God? Beloved, when you are so steeped into pagan culture, you don't think or act right. You think stupid. You act dumb. You act like the world. Judah deflects the evil within his household and places the blame on the woman he handpicked. Go figure. His plan is now to protect his son from the supposed curse of Tamar. In the passage of time, Tamar was dutifully waiting in the household of her father, for she anticipated her husband, Shelah. Judah was not going to risk his third son's life by having him marry her. You see, Judah was in profound denial. And that's what sin does. It makes you deny your stupidity, your evil, your wrong. He refused to see God's hand behind the judgment upon his sons. His hope would be that this woman, Tamar, would just go away. But she couldn't just go away. She was pledged to marry the third son. She was bound to Judah's household and to the custom of preserving his line. Verses 13 and 14. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, She took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So after a period of mourning for his own wife, Judah is lonely. By the way, so is Tamar. Tamar has been wearing her widow's threads for all these years, waiting for Shelah to be of age to take her as his wife. But Judah was lonely. His wife has passed away. So she sees an opportunity here. She changes outfits and disguises herself as a prostitute and positions herself for an encounter with Judah. Man, you just can't make this stuff up. This is crazy. This Canaanite woman is without offspring, without a man in her life, and is essentially a widowed prisoner in her father's house because her high and mighty father-in-law can decide her fate. She can't find another man, again, because she's bound to Judah's family, though ironically, she is waiting in her father's house. Now, we don't know what was all going on in Tamar's head. But think about it. Her two husbands have passed away, and she is childless. And not to have a child of your own. She will confront Judah as a cult prostitute in disguise. In Canaan religion and perverse sexuality were intertwined. So her ruse, her plan, would not be something out of the ordinary. But it should have been out of the ordinary for Judah soliciting a Canaanite prostitute. That should not have happened. He should not have solicited her. That's out of the ordinary. That's outside of God's law. Well, he doesn't have a goat on hand as payment. So he works out a term, out the terms of service in the form of the pledge. As verse 18 tells us, he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Basically, he gave her his ID. He gave her his credit card. He gave her pretty much his social security card. He gave her all those things that identify him as who he is. Today you wouldn't do that, right? You don't go on the internet and you expose yourself and you give out all of your identity? Well, he essentially does this in this ancient period. Judah is not thinking. He's lonely and he's desperate. And he's lost in his own immorality. But he rationalizes, "I'll get it all back when I give her the agreed price of a goat." Now, we still don't know the whole extent of Tamar's calculating here, except the result is that she has life now in her, within her womb. She's pregnant. That's the hope for Tamar. Not as she envisioned it to be. She didn't plan for this to go down this way. And Judah later discovers that he can't find the prostitute and retrieve his things. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality," our text says. And Judah says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." So let's follow now Judah's twisted logic for a moment. He blames her for his son's deaths. He bans her from his household. He keeps her from his third son. And after sending her back to her father, he drags her out to be burned. Wow. Now, what he did not know was that she was the one disguised as a prostitute. But he was still immoral for laying with what he thought was a prostitute. Oh, That's not on his radar right now. But that daughter-in-law, I knew she was no good. I knew she was no good. She killed my sons, and now she will be killed because she had a relationship with somebody else. I mentioned earlier, there are so many layers upon layers of the scandal. But in the providence of God, Tamar will be spared. Verses 25 and 26, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Boom. Judah sees that Tamar pursued what was promised to her. Of course, she is not without sin. Her children came by way of her father-in-law. And that's just wrong. But God opened Judah's eyes to see how he had wronged her. So this brings us to the question, how is this, Pastor, an Advent story? Well, we've looked at the setting, we've looked at the scandal, and now let's look for the salvation. Matthew's genealogy tells us that the messianic ancestry of the salvation story is not about the great kings, the Jewish-only lineage, those who were super-sanctified saints, those who are exemplified, but that Christ came to save the wretched of the wretched, this Canaanite woman. And she got it. She understood something. And what did she understand? That there had to be a fulfillment of promise. A fulfillment of promise. Is that not what the gospel account, according to Matthew, is all about? Fulfillment of promise. It is truly, utterly amazing that Tamar, by God's grace, comprehended the critical importance of preserving the redemptive line. Now, she didn't get all the details, and she certainly didn't use sound moral judgment, but she waited. She waited for Shelah. She sat in her father's house awaiting her third husband, and Judah denied her access to him. But she understood this. Again, the promise would be or needed to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ came to save Tamar, this Canaanite. And God used her in the unfolding of the redemptive lineage that culminates in the birth of the king. You know, the word Advent means the arrival of a notable person or thing or event. The arrival of the Son, capital S, Son, in his humanity came through Tamar and many others. Why do you think Christ associate himself with tax collectors and prostitutes? Remember, ages back, that crazy WWJD, the WWJD craze? What would Jesus do? Everybody had to wear the bracelets and show each other. What would Jesus do? I always thought the better saying was WWJB. Where would Jesus be? If he walked into this town, would he darken the doors here at Emmanuel? Well, of course, Christ's Spirit is here in our hearts. But Jesus, in his earthly ministry, came to testify to the truth and save sinners like his great mother, Tamar. Matthew 9:12 captures it well. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Judah did not know how sick his family was. He found a Canaanite woman for Ur and Onan. God killed Judah's wicked sons. God spared Tamar, the Canaanite. More than that, he gave her life. Two boys in her womb. Not one, but two. God spared you, and he gave you spiritual life. Let's pray.